We have been in the we're now in the third week of a series that we've been studying on the soul, and it's one that I hope has been a blessing to you. I appreciate the comments from last week's message. It's been a good series for me and a blessing for me. And it's funny sometimes how in my secular profession, things that are going on and I'm studying about will just come to life. Because we've talked about previously how that soul is a part of us that integrates our mind, our body, our will to the Lord. And sometimes when things are out of kilter with your mind, your body, or your will, that it'll get your soul out of balance. And we desperately need to pay attention to our souls. This has been one of those weeks that have been kind of challenging because, you know, various temptations, trials, issues have been coming up. Because when you manage people, which I do, you're managing, and you are a sinner. And so various challenges have risen, and it's just been kind of an amazing kind of challenge this week. But it's been nice to be able to know what the source of the problem is and to be able to know that our identity is safe in Jesus Christ. That's what I'd like to talk about today and to touch on today. And Lord willing, we'll look at several scriptures and kind of look at the identity of the soul, because we have so many challenges, so many temptations to lose ourselves, not in God, not in Jesus, but in the things that attack us from without. Somebody gave me a newspaper article the other day, and I really couldn't believe it. It was a full-page newspaper of a university, and I don't want to name the university, so I'll just call it University X. And the headline of the ad was, "Genius egg donor wanted." And the ad went on to say, not smart egg donor, but genius egg donor. And the ad went on to say, "Great compensation. We are seeking a couple. We are a couple seeking a high achiever egg donor to help build our family. As an example, our ideal egg donor could be a 21 University of X student with an A grade point average and a near perfect SAT score." So they're allowing a little bit of slack on the SAT. "And one who has won several awards in high school and at the university." And the parents go on to say, "We hope that our child will be a top student as each of us was and be able to go to University of X or another top university." Now, I'm not really sure that I would want to be a child in that family. I mean, can you imagine putting pressure on their kids to perform academically, parents putting pressure on their kids to perform academically and to get into a prestigious school so the kids actually get anxious about school and learning, which should be something of a joy, and becomes now stressful and competitive? Could you imagine that actually going on in our world? It's kind of funny. I live in Suwannee, as most of y'all know, and I heard this description of the city of Suwannee the other day. Someone said, a person noted how it was kind of like a really near perfect small town. A lot of people know each other, but everybody also wants everybody else to know how successful they are. So they described it as Mayberry with a high IQ. Only Opie is taking amphetamines to raise his SAT score so he doesn't have to go to junior college at Mount Pilot. It's Mayberry with a high IQ. And as a matter of fact, about 3 months ago, there was an article in the New York Times. It was almost 3 months ago. There's an article in the New York Times, front page of the New York Times, how in high-achieving high schools, the top-performing students, about 40% of the top-performing students are now addicted to amphetamines, some form of amphetamines to help their concentration. Mayberry with a high IQ. It's going on all over the world. Mayberry with a high IQ, only Sheriff Taylor gets suspended because of inappropriate activities with Helen Crump. Aunt Bee's retired, but nobody goes to see her. Goober has sold the gas station to a Mexican couple who are working 18 hours a day to make it, but they don't really feel welcomed in their community. Mayberry with a high IQ. But we keep asking ourselves, are we smart enough? Are we pretty enough? Am I achieving enough? Am I doing okay? And it seems like, and your pastor included, we all kind of have a strange vulnerability. And you know what I'm talking about. Your boss does a job review, and he says 19 brilliant things about you in one area where you need a little work. And what's the thing that you obsess about? Or your spouse makes a correction. Or an aside from a friend. And instead of thinking about the 19 positive things, you think about the one thing. A researcher by the name of Brennan Brown says that we are the most in-debt, obese, addicted, medicated adult cohort in the United States history. And I absolutely believe that. And so I want to tell you the really deep reason we're studying this soul, because it's a tiny, fragile, vulnerable part and precious thing that we call our soul. Not just our self, as we've pointed out in times before, but it's our soul. And it starts back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2 and 7, the word of the Lord says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you are a soul made by God, made for God, to need God, which means you are not made to be self-sufficient. Over and over, the biblical writers will talk about the soul-driven neediness of human beings. Ecclesiastes 6 and 7 says, "All the labor of a man is for his mouth, for our appetites, for our wants. And yet the appetite is not filled." The soul is a very needy creature. The purpose of our need is to drive us to God. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For he satisfieth the Lord, he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." And I know in our day, as a matter of fact, the word soul doesn't get used too much. And people kind of wonder, isn't that kind of an old-fashioned concept? Isn't it kind of outdated? Hasn't neuroscience shown that there's no such thing? And oh, by the way, it hasn't. But the accusation's been made. And why should we spend 3-4 weeks on this thing called the soul? And I want to reiterate that our soul is the deepest thing about us. And even if we don't recognize it, and if we don't recognize it, if we don't acknowledge it, if we don't care for it, we will waste our life trying to achieve satisfaction from idols and trivial pursuits. We will waste our life trying to succeed in Mayberry with a high IQ. And so these are the words of Jesus, and they'll be really, really core to what we're talking about and have been. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" You have a soul. And Jesus says it's the kind of thing that we can get lost. And he says, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So for the rest of this message, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about why a healthy, God-rooted soul matters to you more than anything else. Kind of at halftime in this series. And I want to talk to you and reiterate why this message on the soul is more important to you than anything else. I'd like to give you a couple of reasons why I'm actually preaching this series too. Just as a reminder, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. First reason we're preaching on the soul is the Bible says it's my job. It's Brother Coy's job. That's what those of us who are pastors are charged to do. And this is what the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says. Listen up. Matter of fact, turn to it. If you got your Bibles with you, grab it. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Because there's something kind of important I want you all to see too. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have rule over you. Submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." In fact, one of the ancient titles for the word pastor is curate. That was actually an ancient archaic title for the job of pastor, curate. And those of y'all from an Orthodox background, and we have some in our congregation, have utilized that, and our Orthodox brethren still utilize that. But that word curate actually means a cure for the soul. someone who tends and takes care of the soul. Our job, Brother Coy's job, my job, pastor's job, are to watch after the soul. And it's a really scary thing for us because it's something that we actually have to give account for. And it's also scary because I know something about the state of my own soul. The Bible says, I will be accountable to God for watching over the condition of your soul. So, everybody stop sinning. Now, another thing I want you to notice about that. We're all clear. It's kind of a scary deal. By the way, I want you to look at this verse because my job is watch after your soul. What's your job? It's here. That they may do it with joy. Your job is to make my job a joy. How's your job going? That's what the Bible says. And of course, beyond that, in community, our job as a church is ultimately to watch after each other's souls. And at the heart of love is to care for the soul of another person. Not their success. Their soul. And we live in a day where we know a lot about the parts of our body, but we really don't know very much about their personhood, which is the concern of the Bible and actually the ancient world. So, and we've talked about this previously. I think we talked about it in our first message. The three critical parts of the body is the will. And the will, of course, is our capacity to choose. It's our capacity to say yes, our capacity to say no. Sometimes the will is referred to as our spirit. And it's helpful at its core to think of the spirit as kind of a personal power. Not like an electrical power or magnetic power, but it's kind of like the power of a person to choose, which also is sometimes referred to in the Bible as your heart. Your heart, your spirit, your will, they're kind of used synonymously in the Bible. And it's used to emphasize how central your will is to your personhood, because the decisions that you make on a daily basis are of vital importance. And it's also limited, but the will, it's precious, it's important, but it's also limited in its power. It's also limited by a thing called total depravity, original sin. Our wills were affected forever. And so in the fact that I have no more capacity to be able to jump to the moon physically, there are certain things that limit my will. I am limited by my will until the redeeming influence of Jesus Christ acts upon me as a child of God. And so this will, it's very important. It's limited. And I'd like to think my will is actually running my life. I'd like to think that my will is running my life, but all I have to do is step on the scale to know that's not true. I don't want to weigh what I weigh. I want to weigh 20 pounds less than what I weigh. I have made that commitment. I have made that willful decision. I have chosen that course time and time and time again, and I fell over and over and over again. And Maria's cooking doesn't help it. And Thanksgiving doesn't help it. And Christmas doesn't help it. And chocolate doesn't help it. Lunchtime's not going to help it. I made the decision this morning. I'm going to be very careful about what I eat. And by 2 o'clock today, I'm just going to be, oh man, can't believe I had that. Oh, how can I do that? My will is limited. Y'all all know it's true. Now, the other thing is about it is our mind. In the ancient world, generally the mind referred to both my thoughts but also my feelings, because they're very tightly connected. And I'd like to think, you know, quite frankly, that my mind is actually running the show here, that my behavior is always reasonable and always logical, but of course it's not. Memories, values of the conscience, what my values are and how I feel about those, the experience of guilt, humor, joy, all of that goes on in my mind. And we have to live out of the flow of the thoughts and feelings. It's important, but it doesn't always operate logically. And then, of course, that third part we talked about was our body. And my body is kind of like my little kingdom. It's terribly important to me because it's the place in all this universe of created matter. This one little blob right here where my will and my mind come together in the form of a body, because if I had a will and a mind but no body, that'd be kind of freakish. But it's all coming together in my body, but my body's also full of all kinds of appetites and all kinds of habits, and God intended for my body to serve my mind, to serve my will in integration with the soul. And finally, the soul, of course, is that part that we've talked about. And it's the ancient conversation about the nature of the soul that integrates, that ties together my mind, my body, and my will. There's an ancient conversation about the nature of the soul, and generally writers in the ancient world would look at a living creature and how a living being had a variety of functions. It could take in nourishment, it could grow, it could replenish, it can reproduce, and then when and then it can perceive. And so in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the ancient world, the soul sometimes is simply referred to as the person. And it's kind of interesting. Even in our day, the language and the language of the times past would actually reflect this. Like when you go in a Navy vessel, sometimes it's how many souls are on board. As a matter of fact, over in Acts chapter 27, there's this little passage. Paul is on a ship, and Dr. Luke says to him, "We were all in the ship, 216 souls." And so our soul is what integrates our intentions, our will, with our mind, our thoughts, our feelings, our values, our conscience, with our body, our face, our language, our actions into a single life. And our soul was made, and when there is harmony between my will, my mind of what I think and what I value, my body of what I actually do, and God's intent for all creation, then I am actually connected with God and with each other. And so that's a healthy soul. Now, one of the other things we need to know is that sin, and we've covered this before, but let's cover it again, because sin always, always, always causes the disintegration of the soul. And we talked about drive to be integrated, and we talked about wholeness. And this is all about soul, and sin is the great enemy of the soul. I get enslaved to my appetites. I have appetites that can never be satisfied. And that's what sin is doing. And I want you to notice that in the unity of the Bible, because in the very beginning of the Bible, when it's talking about Satan, it says that, you know, the serpent was the subtlest of all the beasts. And I want to... Marie and I were actually having a conversation last night, and I was telling her about what a difficult week I had. And I said, I know that the Lord is challenging me, and he's stretching me right now, but golly, I sure don't like it. Sometimes I wish he'd just, like, leave me alone. Because he's trying to build me into a better person. And I do. I'm a prideful person. I've got a bit of an ego sometimes. Success in the secular realm has led me to be puffed up, and it seems like when my balloon gets just a little bit too big, pop, here it goes. And I experienced that this week. I didn't like it. And yet I know that God is doing this for good. And I want to share with y'all something. The biggest sin that each of y'all are facing right now, you do not know. It is the one the people are saying, you have this issue, to which you respond, no, I don't. Your friends have told you about it. Your spouse has most certainly told you about it. Coworkers have mentioned it to you, but you kishaw it off. Ha, I don't have that problem. You just kind of ignore it. And you just go on your way. But that's the sin that is destroying your soul. The ones we don't know about. Satan is the subtlest. And the serpent was the subtlest of all the beasts. When he comes at you to attack you, and here's something we have to face up as Christians. There is an absolute evil that exists. And that, you know, and I know that that's kind of rough to talk about over the last 200 years, because about 200 years ago, and this was never questioned about the absoluteness of evil, that evil is a very real force. And it really wasn't questioned until about 200 years ago. And now here we are in 2012. And when you talk about good and evil, when you talk about evil, it's almost in therapeutic languages now. As a matter of fact, there's this brilliant movie. I do not recommend it for the children. It's called Hannibal Lecter. And there's this wonderful scene where this psychoanalyst is talking to him. And Hannibal says to her, "You can't bear the fact that I'm a monster. because she's saying, what's going on in your background? What did your parents do to you? What happened to you in your life? And he looked at her and he says, nothing happened to me. Don't blame it on sociological influences. I am, always will be, evil. And she can't handle it. Matter of fact, there was a book that was written, and it was by a secular humanist, and it was published about a year ago, and it was called The Death of Satan. It got a lot of reviews in it, and it's just fascinating, because this guy has no religious, well, he wasn't trying to grind any particular religious act. And what was fascinating about this book is he starts out the book by saying, you know, over the course of the past 200 years, we have done away as a society with our ability to deal with the concept of evil. By trying to kill Satan, by trying to make people feel that they're stupid for believing in a supernatural power of evil, we have thrown away our ability to deal with evil and assign it now only sociological influences. And he writes that as a warning. Because when you throw away the concept that there is an absolute evil that exists, you are throwing away your ability to actually deal with it. There is an evil. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And so, follow me on this one. You cannot throw enough money at the problems of this world to solve them. You cannot educate people enough to get rid of evil. And over the past 200 years, we have witnessed the genocides of Hitler, of Pol Pot, of Stalin. We see babies aborted at the tune of a million a year. And now, here we are in 2012. And whereas just 20 years ago we were asked to tolerate lifestyles, that's no longer good enough. Now we're being asked to endorse lifestyles, or we're called hateful. And you have to look no farther than the conversations that concern Chick-fil-A to validate what I just said. We are no longer asked to tolerate. Now we're being asked to endorse. Evil is real, and it's on the march. And it's subtle. And it's attacking your souls in ways you have no idea about. We got to be on guard. Our souls are constantly under attack. Because a neglected soul doesn't just go awry. It doesn't just go away. It goes awry. Your soul, neglected, will not go away. Because it's not going anywhere else. And our soul and our world has replaced the word soul with the word self. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the language of the day. Psychology actually comes from the Greek word psukiai, which actually means soul. It's kind of a fascinating thing here. And that ought to be what psychology is about, apart from what anybody thinks about religion. But psychology was focused on self, and self carries an entirely different connotation than soul. And think of the difference between being selfish and being soulish. And we live in a world that resolves around self. It's kind of becomes a basic category. Real interesting. This is from the Journal of American Medical Association. It cited a study not too long ago in the 20th century, people who lived in each generation. In the 20th century, people who lived in each generation were 3 times more likely to experience depression than the folks in the generation before them throughout the entirety of the 20th century. And through all the rise of the mental health professions, people are 3 times more likely than the previous generation to experience depression. And there's a guy by the name of Martin Sullivan, who's apparently a real brilliant psychologist. And when he studied this question, he had no religious axe to grind, but he said that his theory is because we've replaced church, we've replaced faith, we've replaced community with a tiny little unit that cannot bear the weight of meaning, and that's the word self. We're all about self. And if you think about our language today, I want you to think about this, because our language reflects it. If you're empty, and you feel empty, why, you just need to fulfill yourself. If you're stressed, you need to take care of yourself. If you're going for a job interview, why, you just got to believe in yourself. If you're at a tattoo parlor, you have to express yourself. If someone dares to criticize you, well, you just have to love yourself. If you're not getting your way, you have to stand up for yourself. If you're going to go on a date, you ought to be yourself. Man, I'm so thankful I wasn't myself when I went on my dates with Maria, and she didn't find out about my true self until we were married. I leave the cap off. Anyway, I'm not going to confess right now. I want y'all to look at the translations of the Bible. In the King James Bible, in the King James Bible, the word soul is used 533 times. In the New King James Bible, the word soul is used 369 times. In the New International Version, the word soul is used 88 times. In the Living Bible, 136 times. In the Living Bible, it's only used 88 times. And there's no legitimate reason for changing that. The Greek word psukiai has always meant soul, and there's no legitimate reason to translate it otherwise. Our language is losing the concept of soul, and the Bibles that are being printed are excising them out. We are, in many ways, losing the understanding of souls. But the soul doesn't go away. It cries out through 1,000 symptoms. The soul has to know that it matters. There's a wonderful line in a Christmas song, and we sang a Christmas song this morning. I'm glad we did. I like Christmas songs. But it's, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. Long lay the world in sin and error repining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Soul didn't feel guilt. The soul felt its worth. And nobody but Jesus can actually bring it and cause your soul to feel its worth. And all of our Mayberry with a high IQ, all that's just living with a soul in need. But your soul needs to feel worth, and you will drive yourself and other people crazy until it does. And a practical word about soul care here. I guess it was a few months back. I was at I was away at a thing, a training session that I do. And I spent most of that week alone, and something that I don't fully understand. Because I have a lot of people in my life who love me, a lot of people who tell me they love me. But when I'm alone, and it'll take a few hours, and when all the obligations and all the expectations and the need to perform have kind of just melted from my mind, and I am reminded in those quiet moments that God loves me, there's something in my life that is infinitely deeper than all the expectations and all the roles and all the performances, and it changes my body, and I can feel it. And my soul will actually feel its worth in moments like that. I like moments like that. I would encourage y'all, as a part of soul care, to ruthlessly find a few moments alone where you can kind of melt away those expectations, those obligations, and focus on it. Psalm 42:1, as thirst the heart for water brooks, so thirst my soul for thee. Because unhealthy and rushed souls grow weary, they grow shallow, because they only find their rest in God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 23 says, "He maketh me lie down beside green pastures, he leadeth me beside still waters, he restoreth my soul." Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says in 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Brothers and sisters, in a world with evil, where we're constantly on attack, what you need is rest for your souls. Notice, in the Bible, you're never going to see words of hurry. You're never going to see a psalmist say, "Get the lead out, O my soul." "Super caffeinated, O my soul." Because there are two ways that we can live. And this comes to a decision of the will. This comes to a decision of the mind. This comes down to your priorities. There are two ways that you can live. You can live in a world where you're going to exhaust your soul, kind of like Atlas. Now, for those of the children, Atlas was the mythical demigod who held the weight of the world on his shoulders. You can live like that. You look at people walking around the street today, you look at their face, and you can just tell they're carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. I'm over at teaching at the law school Tuesday night, a week ago. And I get on the elevator, and there's this young student there, and I couldn't help but notice that it looked like somebody had just died. And I looked at her, and I said, "Are you okay? Is everything all right?" And she looks up, and she bursts out in tears, and she says, "Sometimes I just feel like ending it." So went down to the student lounge and just spoke for just a minute. I said, "There's nothing so important that you need to be going through something like this. I encourage you to seek some help. Do you have faith?" "Well, I do, but God's so remote sometimes." I said, "He's always here. Whatever problem you have right now, He's ready, He's willing, He's able, He wants to share your burden." This past Tuesday night, I get on the same elevator, and there that little girl is. I look over and I say, "You look better." And she says, I felt them. Sometimes the pressures of this school are just a little bit too much, but I got to keep it in perspective. We live in a world that if you let it will overdrive you, and your throttle is going to burn out. Your engine's going to overheat. And Jesus says, if you're experiencing that right now, Jesus says, "Come unto me." Because there is another way to live. And it's not rushed. And it's not going 100 miles an hour. It's not going with your cell phones and your beepers paging. And it's going like helium balloons. Now, these are the outcomes of stuff you can't control. Helium balloons. You give a presentation. You give a talk. And then all of a sudden, thoughts start coming into your brain. What does everybody else think? How are they perceiving it? How did it react? But you don't have to carry that burden anymore. Like a helium balloon, when you're done, it's done. How's your career going? Aging, spouse, child. I do the best I can do in the moment and asking God for help, and then I just let it go. And that's how our soul was meant to live. Just let it go. And our soul can be all right when we do that, when everything else is all wrong. And we're coming to a conclusion here, but I want you to notice something. Over in First Epistle of Peter, the Apostle Paul is writing something, and he's going to speak to the nature of our soul, and he's talking about this because the soul is very important in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts out verse 2 by saying, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace be multiplied." Then he goes on to bless God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So Peter, before he gets to this point, he lays out some really fundamental doctrinal points. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, you were begotten by Jesus Christ. It's all Jesus. And you're begotten again unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. It's all Jesus. Heaven's a done deal. Don't worry about the test right there. You can't botch it. You can't lose it. Once saved by the blood of the Lamb, always saved. But then it goes on because, see, that's not the end of the story. And I think sometimes as primitive Baptists, we focus so much on that part of the story that we forget the second part of the story. And the second part of the story is, you know, being that state, having that privilege, being one of His by His death and His resurrection, it gives us some wonderful privileges and benefits. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 9, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, yet ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Dig it. So he says that heaven is reserved for you. And then he says, receiving the end of your faith. And so y'all know, in Greek, that is a middle voice verb. You know, we've talked about how you have active voice and you have passive voice. Well, in the Greek, they got this thing called the middle voice. And it's kind of similar to the English deponent verbs, where it's actually passive in form, but it's active in meaning. What this means is it's a subject that is acting upon himself. Like the boy is grooming himself, something like that. You know, you're doing something where you're actually acting not upon something else, but you're actually acting upon yourself. And so what the Apostle Paul is laying out here is this wonderful privilege of being one of the chosen of God, whom he's died for, whom he's chosen, whom he's empowered with his Holy Spirit and changed your will. Now, because Christ has changed your will, you're able to make some decisions. And as you stay faithful, as you stay true, as you worship him, as you persevere with him, there's some wonderful things that are going to happen. Receiving, this is a present middle participle. It is something that happens right now, today, can happen right this moment. Receiving the end of your faith. The more you put your faith in Christ, the more good things are going to happen to him. And it says, even the salvation of your souls today. So this is not talking about heaven, but this is talking about healing at the absolute deepest levels of your soul. Where do you need healing today? We started out we ended the song service with hymn number 174. It was a song written by Horatio Stafford a long time ago when he had lost several children in a shipwreck. He had invested most of the money that he had in real estate, and he lived in Chicago during the Great Chicago Fire, so he lost it all. And then, because they had no insurance, they lost all their money, and he couldn't get his son any medical care. He lost his son to scarlet fever. So he puts his wife and his four daughters on a ship to England to ship them back. And during that shipping, they actually got into a wreck. Ship capsized. They lost all four daughters. His wife makes it on to England, sends him back a telegram saying, saved alone. Four daughters, one son, financial disaster. And he gets on a boat, he sails to England, and at the point where the ship was shipwrecked, he gets out and he pins down these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So my question, where does your soul need to be healed? From sin? From regret? I want you to know that Jesus is still in the soul healing business. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, as we close our service, if you're experiencing pain, whether it's within your marriage, whether it's because you're lonely, because you're struggling with an addiction or a problem or a besetting sin, You only have one place that you can turn to. Buddha's not going to do it. Allah's not going to do it. New Age is not going to do it. Pyramids and crystals are not going to do it. They will not, they will not, they will not help your soul. There is only one religion on the face of the earth where God isn't saying, hey, you know, bow down, serve me. And that's the Christian faith, where Jesus says, I'm going to bow down and I'm going to serve you. He says, come on. Other faiths, if you look at them, if you're really intellectually honest, the other faiths are how much can you carry, how much can you do, but not the Christian faith. And the Christian faith is what Jesus could carry, is what Jesus could do, and uniquely in the Christian faith is where God, in the form of Jesus, says, I'm going to help you carry your burdens. As a matter of fact, I'll take your burdens. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He died for the ungodly. And he died for us so he could take all of our sins because we couldn't. It's very unique to the Christian faith. There's no other faith like it in the world. And it's also the only place where you're going to find cures for your soul. And what does he ask you to do? Because of what he's done, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, what does he ask you to do? We ask you to come. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring, all ye that are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. So that rest that you're seeking for your soul, it can happen when you come. But if you sit on the back bench, it's not happening. If you're not in a committed relationship with Christ and his church, it's not going to happen. For those of y'all that are in church right now, it's not happening to the fullest degree because of the nature of your faith. And I'm preaching to myself right now just as much as I'm preaching to any of y'all. We are a work in progress. And we will be. But there is coming a day, according to 1 John, when we shall see him as he is. And in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, we're going to be able to lay all of our troubles down. We're going to be able to lay all of our weapons down. We're going to be able to lay all of our hurts and all of our physical failures. We're going to be able to lay everything down, and we're just going to be able to worship him as the Son of God. And what he asked us to do today is make a decision and follow him. I can't think of why you wouldn't want to.